the middle of the life of Josiah. Took the throne when he was 8 years old. A godless father. Josiah was born when his dad was 16 years old. Died when his dad was 24. Comes out of a horrendous situation. But somehow, in God's grace, as an 8-year-old boy, is determined, at least in regards to certain things that he hates and certain things that he's inclined to. And no doubt, Hilkiah, Huldah the prophetess, certain godly influences nurtured those things that God had placed in his heart. By the time he's 16, he begins to seek the Lord for himself. By the time he's 20, he begins to purge the land of all the idolatry that there had been. When he's 26 years old, he begins restoring the temple. And in the restoration of the temple, there's discovered a copy of the law. We're not sure if it's the first 5 books, it would seem that it is, or just Deuteronomy. It seems that it would be the Torah. And Josiah has this book read in his presence. And when he hears the words of the law, he tears his garments. He begins to weep. He cries to God for the nation. He sends to find out how long. He knows that the judgment is written. He knows that God had talked to the nation about sowing and reaping. And they had already come to the place where it was too far gone for God to forget about their sins. And he seeks God. How long, Lord, before now your judgment comes and these things are fulfilled? And Huldah the prophetess says, go back and tell the man that sent you. Yes, judgment will come. It's unavoidable at this point in time. The nation has sown to the wind. It will reap the whirlwind. But because he was tender and brokenhearted and humbled himself before me, judgment won't come in his days. That he shall go to his end in peace. Well, he gets struck with an arrow in a battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and that's God's description of going in peace. And it's going in the peace in the sense that he doesn't see God's judgment on Jerusalem. He's not content. As Hezekiah had heard, judgment is coming, but it won't come in your days. Hezekiah said, well, good then, as long as I don't have to see it. Josiah is a bigger man, younger man, but a bigger man in the sense that he said he gets down on his face before the Lord. And he determines, even though judgment will come, that he will serve the Lord all of his days with all of his heart, and that he will make that a requirement for the nation. That at least as long as he's on the throne, the nation will turn, and if people won't have revival in their hearts, they will have reform in their government, and they will see at least a change in the right direction all of his days. And that's where we left off here with Josiah. We are in chapter 23. He's received word of these things from Huldah the prophetess. In fact, let's begin reading in 22:19. Because thine heart was tender, the answer had come. Thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest that I spake against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, because you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. In other words, he's implying you've heard me, so I've also have heard you. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. Thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests. Notice, and the prophets, we're not sure how many there are, and all the people, both small and great. Now, amongst the prophets at this time, we know at least are Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah began to be an effective witness in Jerusalem in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So he has now become friends with Jeremiah the prophet, and in the book of Jeremiah, you'll read much about Josiah. and all the people, both small and great, were gathered, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Well, you think that our Bible studies are long. Imagine this. And gathered all the nations, the heads of the tribes and the priests and the prophets and the leaders of Judah. And then someone stood up, and it seems it may have been Josiah himself, and read in the ears of the entire nation all of the words that were written in the book. And certainly part of that was that though the nation was to be judged, individuals still might be spared if their hearts were after God. That was the testimony of Josiah. That would be the record of his own life. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Now you'll notice here in King James it says, with all. The word there is in italics, it's inserted, with all heart and all soul. Chronicles says, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant to confirm it. So remarkable. In light of the message he's heard that God's judgment is coming, still, he determines, in light of all that, I'm going to serve the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and not turn away. Now, that's a remarkable thing, because I know that there would be some that would hear that God's judgment is coming and think, well, why should I? I'm going to get out of town. I'll live my life peacefully somewhere in the mountains. Give me a log cabin and a wood stove, shotgun and fishing rod, and God can do whatever he wants. I'm just Jeremiah Johnson. I'm happy out here in the sticks. And he's not content to do that. He determines, though the forecast is bleak prophetically, that he will live out all of his days serving God with all of his heart and with all of his soul. A remarkable, remarkable young man, 26 years old. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now it seems, now we're going to go into this whole passage here that talks about him purging the land. Second Chronicles gives it in a different order. It seems that this is reflecting on what he did and not necessarily the chronological order, because it seems that he did these things before the book of the law was fine. But now it reiterates how determined he was to cleanse the land. He not only carried idols away, you know, Hezekiah had torn down idols, but he ground them to powder. He burnt them to ashes and then took the ashes all the way to Bethel and scattered them. He made this idolatry irretrievable. I think this is what we need to do in our own life. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts and don't leave a forwarding address. That's the idea. And I think sometimes when we break with things that are stumbling us, we need to break with them in such a way that we don't even have an opportunity. It's not just putting them away in a cabinet in our house. It's putting them out in the trash on Tuesday and Friday, you know. It's not just making sure that it's not there in front of us. It's cutting off the cable, you know, the movies. And it's not just, you know, okay, we'll just put this here and we won't have it out anymore. It's dumping it down the drain. I mean, Josiah, when you look at him, he also eliminates even the possibility in his own weakness, the weakness that these things might become a reality again. So it says here that he burned them, the images set up for Baal, without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and look, carried the ashes then all the way to Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places and in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. That word host there is mansions. It speaks of the 12 phases of the zodiac, astrology again. strictly forbidden. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it to small powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people, those who had practiced this idolatrous worship. Now, he's passionate in all of this. This is not content just to tear them down, but something in Josiah is grinding these things to powder. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings, pornographic tapestries, and so forth. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah. The false priests defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates wherein the entering in of the gate of Joshua, now we're down at Beersheba, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. So when you came in Beersheba, on the left hand side of the gate of Joshua, there had been these idols. It said he tore all of them down. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of unleavened bread among their own brethren. They were afraid to come up, no doubt. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his sons or his daughters to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun, the worship of the sun, at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. They believed, and it was part of Egyptian worship, that the sun was pulled through the sky, and some of the Assyrian worship by these horses and a chariot. He destroyed all of that idolatry. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made and the elders of Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down, break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them in the brook Kidron to be washed away. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, calling the Mount of Olives the Mount of Corruption at this point in time, to the right, which Solomon the king had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. So there were still remnants of things there that that even Solomon had set up. And he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. So he defiles these idolatrous places of worship with the bones of those who had worshipped there. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel. Now, you have to understand, he's moving north now. Not just content to do this in Jerusalem. He's cleansing the entire land because somehow there's a fire in his bones now. Much like Jeremiah. Maybe Jeremiah was saying to him, isn't the word of God like a fire in your bones? Maybe Josiah was saying, yeah, that's exactly what it's like. Because he had read it and he understood the whole land were going to be judged because of this idolatry. So there's an anger and a passion and an intensity when he destroys all of this idolatry, and he grinds it to powder and burns it to ashes, because he knows it's because of these things the nation is destined for judgment. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high places, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both that altar and the high places, he broke down. Remember, that was way back after Solomon. And burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it. Now notice this. According to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now, he's referring back to, you don't have to turn, 1 Kings chapter 13, when idolatry began in Israel and in Bethel. It says, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, this is 325 years before this. So take note of this. This is 1 Kings chapter 13, now verse 2. And the man of God, he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. Now, isn't that remarkable? That was 325 years before this. This young man of God steps up to the altar of Bethel and curses the altar and said, there's a child that's going to be born. 300 years after this, named Josiah. Oh, Josiah was in the heart of God, you know. I think when God looks at the folly of our nation, we consider how we've drifted from our moorings. And don't get me wrong, I'm not foolish enough to say that America is a Christian nation. It's not. But it was certainly founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. Certainly the way that our forefathers wrote our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, it gives freedom to Jews and to Muslims, to other people, to worship. But there was a standard. There were absolutes. Our forefathers believed in God. They believed in His Word. There was a sense of accountability. And how we've drifted from those things. And I'm sure that in the heart of God, He wishes that there would be a Josiah in every generation. How He knew this Josiah 300 years before He was born. Someone who would come and be so passionate that he would grind to powder those things that destroy. That he would actually sacrifice the bones, burn the bones of the idolatrous priests upon the idolatrous altars that they had made and defile them and show the vanity and the folly of them. Don't you wish we could do that? Just go out and start grinding stuff to powder? Well, we can't do that. We're Christians. We can't do that. But we can sure grind to powder the idolatrous things in our own hearts, in our own thoughts, in our own homes and in our own lives. We can obliterate them. We can ask God for His strength and His grace that at least in this much territory, the territory we'll give account for when we stand before Him, that there is no room for idolatry there. Well, back here in 2 Kings, it says, Josiah burned the bones of them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed. Who proclaimed these words? Then he said, what title is this that I see? Now evidently among the sepulchres there, they see a sepulchre with an inscription upon it. And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar at Bethel. So possibly, it would seem, the inscription right on the man of God's grave was, this is the man of God from Judah that said, a child named Josiah will be born who will burn the bones of these idolatrous priests upon their own. Something of the inscription spoke of what was just taking place. This is the man of God who said that these things would take place. And how, in the heart of this 26-year-old king, you know, we can breeze by this circumstance, but I'm sure as he went back to his tent that night, he must have thought, Lord, your word comes to pass exactly as you say that it will. Not one jot or tittle passes away, as Christ said. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. How he must have gone back that night and remembered, this young man over 300 years ago spoke these words, and Lord, your word comes to pass exactly as you say that it will. And what confidence that must have given him. Lord, you said evil will not come in my day. Lord, you said that you were attentive to me because my heart was tender, because I wept before you. What, in a sense, tremendous consolation this day and this encounter must have brought. You know what it's like yourself. If you have one of those days where you happen to get alone, and that's a wondrous thing when you get to do that, and sit somewhere with the Bible, with the Word of God, and read it, and God makes it come alive to you. There are those moments, those times. And at least in my life, you know, that's how God speaks to me. I know some people says they see signs. Do you think that's a sign? Do you think he's saying, do you think he let this happen because of that? And do you think he's doing this because of that? I don't know any of that stuff. I go here. And it's just me, you know, maybe my gift, I don't know. But he speaks to me from his word. It's a remarkable thing. And again, I love to read in sunlight. I love to get somewhere where the sun is shining. Maybe it's because I'm going blind in my old age, but sunlight serves me well. And I just love to read a word. And just my heart so quickly breaks sometimes as he begins just to speak to me off the page. And how remarkable it is to sit and think, this is the word of God that I hold in my hand, preserved for thousands of years. Every word of it to be fulfilled. A sure foundation to build my life on. And then everything that man holds out as security. What is this inscription I see here? The men in the city told him, this is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah, proclaimed these things that thou hast done against this altar of Bethel. And he says wisely, let him alone. Let him lay in there. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone. Now notice, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. There's a remember the old prophet, they were buried together. The one that had tricked him. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took them away, did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel, and he slew the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars. Now that's what the word of God had said. If you find anybody that leads my people after another god to worship idols, that they were to be put to death. He's only fulfilling the word of God now that he had listened to several times. He found some of these idolatrous priests. And God is tantamount in his heart with kidnapping, taking my children away to another god, as far as God is concerned. And that's the death penalty, kidnapping, stealing his children. He slew the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, we come to verse 21, which this is a very, very remarkable passage. 21 and 22 and 23 describe this Passover feast that Josiah has. When you go to 2 Chronicles, the whole chapter, chapter 35, the entire chapter describes this Passover feast. Now, it's remarkable in a number of ways. First of all, it will tell us here that this is the greatest Passover feast that the nation of Israel had ever seen since the time of the judges. This is a greater Passover than any Passover celebrated in the days of Saul or of David or of Solomon. This is the greatest Passover that the nation has seen in hundreds of years. Logic would say, what's this all about? Why do this? You know, the darkest hour in the nation's history, judgment is looming, Nebuchadnezzar is on the horizon, as it were, and we're celebrating this feast. Now, this is not a Levitical feast. The Passover feast is pre-law. It was instituted in Egypt the night they were delivered, before the law was ever given. And of course, it's a feast of deliverance. It's a feast of grace. It's a feast whereby, through the blood of a lamb, people were delivered from death. It's the feast that certainly foreshadows Christ, His coming, His death, His deliverance. Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed on the Passover, says, "When from now on, when you break this bread, when you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." No longer in remembrance of Egypt and deliverance from Egypt, but now when you do it in remembrance of me. Now you have to realize this generation, there hasn't been a Passover celebrated since the days of Hezekiah, which has been about 100 years. So more than likely, there's no one involved in this Passover who has ever celebrated a Passover before. And isn't it like the Lord? You know, I look at this and I think, Lord, why did you write this? Will you give our nation, will you give America one more great Passover feast before you come? One more revival. One more tremendous and staggering statement nationwide of the Lamb that was slain to deliver us from death. Will you let that happen even in the darkest hour of our nation's history as judgment is looming? Lord, why did you record this here? And why did you emphasize it? And why did you put it before us? As you show us the history of a nation when judgment is about to come, and you're measuring the history of a nation morally, not by the clock or the calendar, and they've filled the cup, as it were, of your indignation. And yet at the last moment, you're so gracious. And you grant this Passover. And you have to imagine then these... Well, let's read through it and we'll imagine it together. Sorry, I got lost there. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant," Israel's oldest feast. "Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem." It tells us in 2 Chronicles that the king gave of his own stables, of his own flocks, 30,000 lambs, so that there was not one worshiper that was not able to partake of the Passover. Imagine for the first time parents saying to their children, "Let's cleanse the leaven out of the house." Why are we cleansing the leaven? Now, those leaven is a picture of sin. Certainly, Josiah had cleansed the land of the leaven of idolatry. Imagine parents who had never celebrated the Passover before explaining to their children what that was about. And yes, this Passover feast, the lamb, "Not a bone shall be broken." We can't break any bones. And the salty water, it's to remind us of the tears that our forefathers shed when they were in bondage in Egypt. And the bitter herbs, to remind us of the bitterness of the taskmaster's whip as they were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. And the unleavened bread, to remind us that they came out with haste. The Lord our God delivered them. And imagine what's taking place here as, for the first time, families are rehearsing such a tremendous heritage and truth. You know, I wonder here, sometimes we see folks come in and get saved. We see folks get saved that were heroin addicts. We see folks get saved out of all kinds of crazy lifestyles. And their kids, who have grown up in a house where they, you know, dad's using heroin or mom's screaming and cursing or they're drunk all the time, all of a sudden here's these two parents coming to them and saying, "No, our life is different now. We threw our drugs out. We dumped the booze down the drain. No, we don't go to Atlantic City anymore. No, we got saved. Jesus has cleansed us and given us new life. And sometimes I see the kids just so confused because they spend their life trying to survive one way, living on the street. Now all of a sudden mom and dad are from another planet, you know. But you see those parents trying to describe to those children what's happened in their lives and what change has come about and how gracious God is and what He's done. And I think this whole nation set aside at this time, the whole nation of Judah, thousands, 30,000 lambs sacrificed in 2 Chronicles 35, the tabulation of all of the animals slaughtered, 41,400 animals. Animal rights activists would have heart attacks. They would die. It would keel right over. They could see this. And the king, it says, gives of his own flocks. This is a picture of Jesus. There's a lamb for every man. Anyone who wants to celebrate this Passover, there's a lamb available. It's the same today. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus Christ, the lamb is sufficient. There's a lamb available. And in the midst of the nation, the blood. You know, it's so wonderful to stand back. You know, we want to look at this kind of from a helicopter view, you know. Every altar on every high hill is not only torn down. You don't see remnants of them laying there. No, they've been broken to powder and carried away. There is not in the land of Israel or Judah the remnant of idolatrous temples or altars. There is one place on this day in the entire land where God has prescribed in the temple in Jerusalem the blood of 41,400 animals flowing in the temple courts. It is brilliant red. It is flowing and down into the Valley Kidron, the way God had prescribed. It is a feast, the Holy Spirit says, unlike any feast that was ever celebrated in the nation of Israel from the days of the judges, nor through the reigns of any kings to the reign of King Josiah. What a remarkable sight, what a remarkable thing this must have been. Thousands celebrating the Passover. The king providing the brightest light in the darkest hour. How gracious God is to give the message, even at the last minute, of His love before judgment comes. I have hope that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that before He judges this nation, that once more, a generation will have opportunity to sit and freely tell their children of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb of God, of what He's done. That once more, even if revival doesn't come politically, maybe reform will come. No, it will be up to us, as it were. It should be the church that is light and salt, not Washington. And it should begin with us. In our own hearts, in our own homes, in our own church, in our own community, where we work. Remarkable scene. Moreover, now it just reiterates the cleansing again. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, the wizards, the images, the idols, all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book. It reiterates that over and over again. Written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Now that's quite an endorsement from the Lord. That is quite an endorsement. All his heart, all his soul, all his might. That's the fulfilling of the law. It's an inward thing. And certainly the outward things will be in place. Now, Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all of the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him with all. And it clearly tells us Manasseh provoked the Lord. And Judah wasn't innocent. They had followed the Lord, the Manasseh, in these provocations. So there was a toll to be paid. And evidently now, if you read the book of Jeremiah, even though there were those that were touched, even though Josiah institutes this Passover, there are many in this scene who are honoring the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far away. There are many who still, in their own hearts, the nation is cleansed. Everything is set aright. I mean, socialism and fascism tells us that the problem with man is his environment. Well, here's Josiah. He straightened everything out. He made it all right. He made it all perfect. He set everything in order. And still we find quickly the hearts of men turning away, though they're in a utopia at this moment. The problem with man isn't his environment, it's sin. It's the heart. God would still deal with this process of sowing and reaping in regards to Judah. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we will come there in time. In his days, in Josiah's days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out against him, and he, that's Pharaoh Necho, slew him, that's Josiah, at Megiddo, when he had seen him. Now, in his days, this is 609 B.C., Assyria is still the dominating power. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. His young son, Nebuchadnezzar, has become a brilliant general. 4 years after this, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, while his father Nebuchadnezzar is sick back at the palace in Babylon, will have a tremendous victory over Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. But this is 4 years before that. And Assyria still is holding the trump card. They're still the power brokers. And Necho is coming up to confront Assyria in the area of the river Euphrates, because Assyria controlled Babylon also at this point in time. Josiah, for some reason, gets himself involved. The pathway, the Via Maris, the way of the kings, ran from Egypt up through Israel, and then up in northern Israel they would turn and head towards the Euphrates, towards the area of Babylon. Josiah goes up to the valley of Megiddo, and he there, where Armageddon, where that battle will take place, and Napoleon stood there and said, this is the greatest battlefield on earth, as he looked at it, and it will be. Josiah goes there. Megiddo itself was a fortified city from the days of Solomon, a very strong city. And it's interesting because we read in Chronicles that Pharaoh Necho sends word to Josiah and says, why are you meddling with me? I'm doing this by the word of the Lord. Now, this is strange to hear from an Egyptian ruler. He says, God's put it on my heart to do this. And we believe, by the way, that Necho was supposed to be in this struggle with the Assyrians. It paved the way for Babylon. Why meddle to thy own hurt? Don't get involved here. And he warned Josiah, and yet Josiah wouldn't listen. Josiah goes out, he gets involved in the battle, he gets hit with an arrow, and he dies at Megiddo. Now, I think the lesson is this, as I look at it, for all Josiahs, and hopefully there's a little bit of Josiah in all of us. Josiahs are zealous. That's their strength, and that's their weakness. Josiah, there's enough Josiah in us that when we see something that really gripes us, you know, it even says Lot, his righteous soul was vexed in Sodom. There's enough Josiah in us, zeal sometimes, that we want to grind something to powder. We want to, I don't know about you, in the last couple of weeks in the news, I've seen some things I'd like to grind to powder. I mean, just, you know, they're just, you know, but the problem with a Josiah is his strength is his weakness. It was his zeal that led him to get involved in this battle and meddle with something that the Lord hadn't called him to. And the warning for Josiah, because he's a great king, is not to get ourselves involved in a conflict that God hasn't called us to. Now, I don't know about you. I got enough conflict around me. I don't look for it. If I just stand still for 10 minutes, it finds me. But I don't go out looking for it. But I've done some stupid things in my life. I've got myself involved in some things I wish I hadn't gotten involved with. You know, as I look back on my life, there are more things that I said that I wish I hadn't said than there are things I didn't say that I wish I had said. As I look back at my life, there aren't many times I can think, you know, I kept my mouth shut then, I should have opened it. There's lots of times I think, you know, I opened my mouth then, I should have kept it shut. And we can be zealous for the Lord to a fault. Gifts. If God's given you gifts, sensitivity gifts. Those are wonderful things. Gifts of prophecy or word of knowledge or word of wisdom. Things where you're sensitive to the Lord. You're that kind of a person that can sense things. But of course, they can be your greatest downfall too, because then you're sensitive in places you're not supposed to be sensitive. Somebody who has the gift of mercy. It's their great strength and their weakness. You know, if you go into a church and somebody's using the gift of tongues or something in the flesh, you can spot that right away because they're loud and noisy and you know it right away. It's going on. But you understand somebody with a gift of mercy, sometimes they want to mercy everybody. They want to mercy people God didn't tell them to mercy. God's trying to break somebody down so he can deal with them, and you got somebody with a gift of mercy trying to mercy him. And God's saying, well, you go mercy somebody else. I'm dealing with this one. And you find yourself burning out because you're being so merciful, you're frying. And all of a sudden, you're not merciful, you're mean. Leave me alone. I'm worn out. I'm getting rest. You know, wait, you know, no, you must be mercying where you ain't got no mercy anymore then. Because you don't sound real merciful right now. Well, Josiah's gifts, his temperament, the spiritual inclinations that made him great, were also the things that became his weakness. Because he had moved forward with such passion and such zeal to destroy the things in the land that had destroyed Israel. Now he sees Necho somehow as a threat. And we don't read that he sought the Lord. Just in that instinct, in that passion that he loved God with, he moved into a conflict that God had not led him into. And it was where he laid down his life, struck with an arrow. And God had known that. And he died there at Megiddo, it says. And his servants carried him in a chariot, dead, from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem. And we're told in Chronicles that all of Jerusalem mourns, and I bet they did. And buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz. Now this is Josiah's middle son. For some reason they don't take the oldest one. The son of Josiah. And anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. That's always a bad sign when you read that right up front. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah, not Jeremiah the prophet. This is Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands, in chains, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, took Jehoahaz captive there, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. Evidently, Jehoahaz had a rebellious spirit, didn't want to hear anything from Necho. Necho now took him, bound him in the land of Hamath, didn't want him ruling in Jerusalem, and put the land to tribute, put Israel under taxation to Egypt, of 100 talents of silver. That's 3¾ tons of silver a year, and a talent 75 pounds of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, now this is the oldest son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. and took Jehoahaz away, and he came bound into Egypt, and he died there. So to demonstrate his superiority, he takes the oldest son now, Eliakim, and makes him the king and changes his name to Jehoiakim. You hear of Jehoiakim. Much of Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was no favorite of Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting to look here because here we have this great man, Josiah, and all three of the sons that we read about here are godless, you know, guys, weirdos, eight balls, cue balls, whatever, oddballs, screwballs, foul balls. You know, all three sons are inclined to go in the completely opposite direction that their father had gone in. It's remarkable. Jehoiakim, we'll hear much of him as we travel through the Old Testament. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He's 2 years older than his younger brother, Jehoahaz, who now is in Egypt in chains. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebuda, what a name for a girl, daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And in his days, in the days of Jehoiakim, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, this is the first deportation. This is in 605 BC. This is when a young man named Daniel is taken and carried to Babylon. Mishael, Azariah, and whatever, I never remember all their names. Carried to Babylon. Probably teenagers. Most scholars feel Daniel is 13, 14 years old at this point in time. Carried away into Babylon. God's design. There's a question as to whether these four young men are castrated and made eunuchs. There were prophecies about that in Isaiah's prophesying. We assume they had somewhat godly homes because of their names. All of their names reflect something about the Lord. And I wonder, as I look at my 13-year-old, how he would fare if he saw my wife and I slaughtered and he was carried away to a foreign land. Would he stand spiritually? Would he buckle under the pressure? Would he refuse the things of Babylon like Daniel did? Jehoiakim became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. 605, Nebuchadnezzar had come up and defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. Assyria has moved to the back seat. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon are now the world power. As he defeats Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, he gets word that his father Nebuchadnezzar has died. On his way back to Babylon to take the throne, he stops by Jerusalem in 605 just to give notice. Assyria's out of the way. Pharaoh of Egypt's out of the way. Now you're going to have to deal with me. And pay tribute to me. And in that first deportation, Daniel and his friends are taken in 605 and carried back to Babylon. And the Lord sent against him bands. This is against Jehoiakim, who rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Surely, at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Now, of course, it's always indicting that Manasseh is from the Hebrew verb to forget. He came to carry them away for the sins of forgetting. And that's what they were always warned against in the book of Deuteronomy, forgetting the Lord their God. And certainly that's what they had done. Manasseh had ruled a forgetting heart, a forgetting life. And also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now listen to that. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. 35 million abortions in the last 24 years. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood that the Lord would not pardon. Of everything we see happening politically right now, of everything we see going on in our land, the thing that should be more important to us than mammon is the spiritual state of things that we have sown to the wind. Pray that God gives us a window, a reprieve, a Josiah, a revival in the church, a last light, a last feast, as it were, before the innocent blood that's shed, as he says in his word, that he cannot pardon, must be reckoned. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and much of it in the book of Jeremiah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Imagine being named Jehoiakim and naming your son Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin, you don't want to get Jehoiachin confused with Jehoiakim. So his name is changed to Jeconiah, or sometimes Coniah. So if you hear Coniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, make sure you realize that's not Jehoiakim. And you'll be quizzed on this as soon as you get to heaven, so pay attention to this. Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land. For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt, that's not the Euphrates, it's a wadi down in the Sinai, from the river of Egypt, it's not the Nile, from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, all that pertained to the king of Egypt, took all of his territory. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Well, that's bad. And his mother's name was Nehushta. Now, who would name your daughter Nehushta? That's so close to Nehushtan, that would freak me out. A thing of brass. Who wants to name your daughter that? His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of... This is the... one after another. It's amazing. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. This is the second deportation. This is 597 BC. The third time that Nebuchadnezzar will come, he'll destroy the city and level the temple and tear everything down. This is the second deportation. Second deportation, a young man named Ezekiel is taken and carried away. And we'll read about him as we move through the Old Testament. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign and carried him out from there with all the treasures of the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem into Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen, and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Now we're going to find Zedekiah will be the next king. God finally says, you love idols, I'll take you to the land of idols, to Babylon. Babylon will cure Israel forever of idolatry. Again, reminds me of my uncle's dog. Be patient, I'll explain. Some of you know about my uncle's dog. You know, isn't it interesting? I wonder if my uncle, when he brought that dog, never thought thousands of people would know about his dog. Had a farm in New Jersey. Had a good dog. Had one fault. He used to kill my uncle's chickens. My uncle was a farmer, so him and the dog had a constant disagreement about this. But, you know, sometimes an old farmer knows what to do. One day caught that dog with a chicken, took that dead chicken and wrapped it around his neck with rope and twine and duct tape and just put that chicken there. That chicken was there for about a month. That dog wasn't allowed in the house. That dog didn't even go into his own doghouse with himself. That thing rotted around his neck. And you know, when my uncle cut that chicken off, that dog never bothered with chickens again. And Israel was cured of Babylon. Cured of idolatry. Never idols again. You want idols, you'll have them. You haven't obeyed my word. For 490 years, you haven't kept my Sabbath. You owe the land 70 years of rest. So for 70 years, I'll carry you away and I'll let the land rest. And you'll learn your lessons in the meantime. Now, is all lost as we look at this? An interesting scene, because there's one voice left in Jerusalem still at this time. That's Jeremiah. There's one voice that's being raised up in Babylon for the people. That's Ezekiel. And there's a voice in the palace. And that's Daniel. And though all seems bleak and all seems lost, God has strategically placed, even in the darkest of dark times, he has those who call upon his name. Jeremiah standing within the walls of Jerusalem, even as Nebuchadnezzar is camped outside for the second deportation, prophesying against the city, warning them. More than warning them. God saying to Jeremiah, your cousin Hananiel's going to come with the deed to a piece of land. I want you to buy it from him. Because in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back here, the nation of Israel. And I want you to buy that deed in good faith, because right now it seems worthless. You can get it at a, you know, good price. Because the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are outside the city, that land don't seem like it's worth anything right now. But Jeremiah, this captivity will be for 70 years. You buy the deed to that land as an evidence that my people will come back again. Jeremiah is there in the middle of that scene. Ezekiel. We're going to come to his study by the river Chebar and how God comes and reveals himself to him with the cherubim and the power and the glory of his throne and the amazing prophecies that he gives to the nation as they're there in Babylon, prophesying again of their return, prophesying that the day will come in the last days when I will gather Israel from all of the nations of the world, and I will bring them back again upon the mountains of Israel, and I will plant them there. And the land shall bud forth and bring forth blossom, and the fruit of Israel will fill the earth. Right now there's more produced acre per acre in Israel than any place on the face of the earth. Israel is the only nation presently in all of Europe, Asia, and Africa that produces enough produce for their own people and to export plane load after plane load every day to other places in the world. God has brought them back, planted them in the land. 100 years ago, when Mark Twain looked at the land of Israel, he laughed at it and scorned. He said, "This is the land. It's barren. This is the place God said," you can read in his writings, "that would blossom and fill the earth with fruit." We've seen it. You can see it on the news today. Ezekiel prophesied those things. And Daniel in the palace would speak of world empires, would tell us of the political things that would take place down to our day and how we're seeing his words around us today. God has his people even in the darkest of dark times. So here we are. Read ahead. I think we're living at a time when we have stored up judgment. God has tallied up the sin of our nation. It's on record. The innocent blood is something that he can't look past. The question is, might he be gracious to us? Might he give us one more awakening? I don't know. And to tell you the truth, if he wants a rapturous tonight, that's fine with me. I'm an escapist. I don't have anything here I need to stick around for. I mean, I don't want to preach until I'm 50 and then, oh, I am 50. I don't want to preach till I'm 60 and then retire and play golf in Florida or something. There's nothing here in this world for me but human beings to work for. If he wants to take us, great. If he's going to leave us here, let's pray for something wonderful to happen, that we might redeem the time and walk circumspectly, as Paul says, and live without compromise and be filled with the Spirit and infect the communities and the people that we rub shoulders with the good news of Jesus Christ. May that be, Lord. Let's pray. Let's stand. I'll have the musicians come. Father, I know.